It's good to be with you this morning. Looking forward to sharing God's word with you. We are in a series, Lineage Snapshots from the Family Line of Jesus. And these summer months, we've been going through several messages. We are going to be beginning the Gospel of Matthew fall, early winter, and we wanted to set up that the genealogy of Jesus at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. So we've been looking at the people and the key events in Jesus' life prior to him, God taking on flesh in Jesus Christ. The last 5 weeks, King David, and we've looked at King David's, Jesus being a son of David, being the Son of God. And we have looked at King David last week, Psalm 51, David's repentance. I shared with you maybe David's greatest work, if you will, done by the Holy Spirit, amazing mercy and grace of God, is his great failure and his humble repentance. We've looked at King David, and that brings us to King David's son, Solomon. And we are going to look today at Solomon, and it is just amazing. We're not at Matthew's gospel, but when we get to Matthew's gospel, this is what Matthew's gospel says about King Solomon, just this line: and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, we have Solomon as the son of David and as the son of the wife of another man. And just again, how God sets before us our desperate need for mercy every moment of every day of our lives. But that leads us to Solomon this morning, and specifically we are going to look at Solomon's temple, and we have a lot before us this morning. But let me just begin this message with a simple question, but a very important question. And that question is this: what are you passionate about? Really? I'm not asking you to respond, but I'm asking you to think about that. What are you passionate about? What are you all in on? What really gets you going? If I were to ask your inner circle, if I was asked the people closest to you what you're passionate about, what would they tell me? Really? What are we passionate about? The way we spend our time tells us and tells others what we're passionate about. The way we spend our money tells us and tells others what we're passionate about. How we use our time and our energy and our gifts and our talents, how we go about our day and what we give ourselves to is telling us and telling other people what we really are passionate about. What are you passionate about this morning? And I guess we just have to go, and we've already kind of tipped the hand here a little bit. What is God passionate about? What do we know Jesus is passionate about? And we've sung of it this morning, and we've prayed about it this morning. God is passionate about his glory. God does all things for his glory. Jesus was passionate about the Father's glory. Jesus sewed a whip and he brought it in and he chased out the money changers. You've caused my Father's house to be a den of robbers. And he turned tables, and we saw a facet of Jesus's character, if you will, in that moment that was very, very different. And what was that all about? He was passionate about his Father's name. He was passionate about his Father's renown. He was passionate about his Father's glory. God is passionate about his glory. What are we passionate about this morning? And as we would go to Solomon's temple this morning, I think it gives us a good opportunity to consider what God is passionate about and what we, by his grace, ought to be very passionate about. So if you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn to 2 Chronicles. Jason goes on vacation, and he assigns me 5 chapters of the Bible. He assigns me a sermon series that I have 40 minutes to accomplish. So 2 Chronicles is where we're headed this morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. We will not be reading all five chapters. We are going to read portions of those chapters, and I am going to preach on portions of those chapters to just hone us in on maybe a single theme that would serve. I hope you are encouraged by this word this morning. I hope the Lord stirs in you and maybe awakens in you a great encouragement. So receive God's word this morning, brother or sister, dear brother or sister, as a good word of encouragement. Let's hear that word together. So in 2 Chronicles, Solomon building the temple. I am going to begin not in chapter 2, but in chapter 3. If you've got your Bibles, turn to chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Flip over to chapter 5, and then a little bit from chapter 7. Let's start in chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. These are Solomon's measurements for the building of the house of the Lord. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. The vestibule in the front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and its height was 120 cubits. He overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. The nave was lined with cypress and covered with fine gold and made palms and chains on it. He adorned the house with settings of precious stones. The gold was the gold of Parvaim. He lined the house with gold, its beams, its thresholds, its walls, its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. And he made the most holy place. Its length corresponding to its breadth of the house was 20 cubits, and its breadth was 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the gold for the nails was 50 shekels, and he overlaid the upper chamber with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim of wood, overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim together extended 20 cubits. One wing of the one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. And of the other cherub, one wing of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and of the other wing also of 5 cubits was joined to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits. The cherubim stood on their feet facing the nave, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabric and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. Flip over to chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. The story continues, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted for or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant to the house of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so the cherubim made a covering above the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Judathun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in the praise of the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister up because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house. All of chapter 6 is a prayer of Solomon. It's a very long chapter, and it is a very long prayer, and it is an exceedingly beautiful prayer. And I can't touch it this morning. Go to chapter 7, first three verses, and hear this. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." On this day, may God give us understanding of this, his word. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are passionate about many things. Lord, would you awaken in us a fresh passion for you and for your glory? Lord, I'm asking you to do what only you can do. We can't manufacture it. We can't produce it. For the believer, you've given us your spirit. And we pray that you would just, in a fresh way, awaken in us a real zeal, a holy passion for your glory and your glory alone. Use your word this morning to do that in our hearts. Show us mercy and show us grace, for it will only happen because you're a merciful and gracious God. Have mercy on us even this morning, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, three things I want us to see this morning. First thing, I want us to see glory. First thing, glory. Second thing I want us to see is greater glory. I want us to see glory, and I want us to see greater glory, and then I want us to see even greater glory. There are the three points. So let's just begin with glory. Solomon was commissioned to build a temple. He was commissioned to build a house for the Lord God Almighty. Now, we read in chapter 1. We didn't read, but if you would read in chapter 1, Solomon was approached by the Lord, and the Lord said, "Solomon, I'll give you whatever you ask." And Solomon said, he asked for wisdom. "Lord, grant me understanding, and grant me discernment, and grant me wisdom, and grant me knowledge, that I might lead these great people of yours." God was pleased with Solomon's answer. If there's anything we know about King Solomon, it's wisdom. You think Solomon, you think wisdom. Maybe you think temple, but mostly it's wisdom. Solomon was the wisest in all of the lands. Maybe one of the wisest that ever lived, but Jason is going to come and preach a contrary message to that next Sunday morning, because Solomon fell greatly. But Solomon was very, very wise, and the Lord just blessed Solomon. He blessed him with great riches. He blessed him with great resources. He blessed him with great honor. People came from all over to see Solomon, to bring tribute to Solomon. And there were resources in Israel like never before and ever again. Gold. I spoke of much gold. Gold was coming in by the shiploads being brought to King Solomon. And all kinds of resources. Solomon had a relationship with his father David's close confidant and Hiram, the king of Tyre. They did a lot of things, and Hiram provided a lot of things for King David. Now Hiram says, "Solomon, you're going to build a temple for the Lord. You got all the wood you need, all the cypress, all the cedar. I'm going to ship it down the Mediterranean Sea, and we're going to bring it over. I've got craftsmen. We'll get much fine stone, and we will find rare jewels, and I've got people with skill of hand." The resources that Solomon had to build this temple were extravagant. Maybe for an individual, never in human history. And Solomon built a temple for the Lord. Just reading that account, certain things just kind of come out. The temple was a structure 3,000 years ago. We would even today have a hard time getting our minds around it. It was a beautiful building. It was the house of the Lord. And Solomon had wisdom. He knew how the old tabernacle had been established through Moses, very particular on the tabernacle and how the tabernacle was set up. God gave Solomon wisdom to build this house and led him and directed him. He empowered craftsmen to do it. And they built a temple that was absolutely stunningly beautiful. And we would use the word glory. It was a glorious temple. I just think of that holy place, and the priests would come in and they would minister. There would be the opening, and even the opening, even the thresholds of the door, it's all sealed and covered with gold, fine gold. And then you get into the holy place where the priests minister, and the showbread is over there. That's a gold thing. And then there's all these gold menorahs, and there's the altar of incense in the holy place that leads into the most holy place. Everything is covered with gold. What would it be like to be in a room where it's all gold? Everything's reflected, and just a little bit of light is just going to shine. And then in the gold are just embroidered cherubim and flowers and palm trees and all kinds of flowers, reminding us of a day when man dwelled with God. But that day ended when Adam sinned and Eve sinned. But God didn't give up on a people. He was calling a people to dwell again with the people. And all these beautiful things are reminding us of a day back in the Garden of Eden. And Solomon erects the temple in that direction. It was the Garden of Eden. And all these cherubim that we read about. What's the cherubim? Even in the veil, there's a cherubim in the veil. Who protected the Garden of Eden? Well, an angel, a cherubim, protected. And we can't have access to God, but priests can mediate on our behalf in the holy place. But only one, the high priest, can go into the most holy place once a year, Day of Atonement, and bring blood. Bring blood, bring sacrifices of blood that God would have mercy. God would forgive our sins one day a year, and he would sprinkle that blood in the most holy place. I could not imagine standing. I could not imagine being a priest standing in this dwelling, standing in this holy place and seeing this house of the Lord. Most holy place. The place where God dwells, 30 by 30 by 30 feet. It's 20 cubits, but it's 30 by 30 feet. Cubit is about a foot and a half. 30 by 30 by 30, all lined with gold. The veils in the front, there's a door. These cherubim standing with their wings out, made of wood but covered with gold. Huge, 30 feet across, these wingspan of these two cherubim, and they touch wings and they touch the wall. And it says that the Ark of the Covenant is brought in, it's put right at the feet of the cherubim. The cherubim are like protecting, looking over the mercy seat, two more cherubim. And God dwells over the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, and everything is gold. And we would say, glory. I don't know if there's ever been a dwelling like that. And I don't know if there's a dwelling. We can create wonderful things. But this was the first temple. This was Solomon's temple. This was ordained by God. And it was a beautiful, beautiful temple. And I believe we would use the word glory to describe it. The house of the Lord. Glory. But something happened that was more glorious. Oh, that building, that edifice was glorious, but something happened we read today that was even a, if you will, a greater glory. Look at me again with me again in chapter 7 there. As soon as Solomon had finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." This temple was glorious. This is a whole new... What is that? Who is that? I'm just mindful of the fact that no one told these people what to do. A cloud shows up, the glory of the Lord shows up, and these people's, all of them, their knees just give way. Their faces go right to the ground. No one told them to do that. But that's what they did. I have to imagine in them, there was a fear, there was a dread, there was a sense of the awesomeness of God that I'm about to die. But I am the most alive I've ever been in my life. And these people hit their knees and they were down on their faces, and it was appropriate because this is a greater glory. Again and again, the glory of the Lord filled this. The priests had to run out of the temples. And the people said, thank you. The people expressed thank you. And they said, the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The greater glory. And this brings us to what is the glory of God. And this is such an essential theme of this book. It's so important. I just challenged you on our path. What is God most passionate about? He's passionate about this. This is what he's about. This is what he's passionate about. He's passionate about his glory. What is it? What is the glory of God? If I were to hand out little pieces of paper, saying, hey, everybody, write me a definition of the glory of God, sentence or two, what would you say? And I need help. I have to look at Jonathan Edwards and John Piper and just others that just have spent a lot of energy. Just, Lord, what is it? And it speaks of a cloud coming here in a cloud. And if we had to speak of the glory of God, we're speaking about, first of all, the divine being present. And God is intrinsically holy and righteous and wrathful and merciful and truthful and exceedingly good. And when this God, the great I Am, the eternally existing God, before anything was, I Am, he comes among his people, he displays all those perfections of who he is. He puts them on display so we can see them for what they are. That's the glory of God. His presence, that just, we begin to see his beauty, we begin to see his radiance, we begin to see his majesty, we apprehend it, we behold it, and these people caved and got on their faces, and they thanked him and praised him for who he was. That's the glory of God. And that's what we were fashioned for. We were fashioned to behold God's glory, but because of sin, we were cast out of the garden. Moment on, God has been doing a lot of things to redeem him for himself a people. Why? So that we could dwell in his presence and enjoy the glory of God. And for a moment, these people did. Animal sacrifices beyond number. Tens of thousands of animals were sacrificed, and in an instant, a fire comes from heaven. Boom! Gone. Consumes them. That's glory. And that should cause us just to stop and begin to wonder, what manner of glory is this? I like the word, the Lord is good. I don't know if that's the first thing that would come out of my mouth if God all of a sudden just manifested his glory in front of me and I'm on my face, but the Lord is good. And it just got me mindful of Exodus 33. Exodus 32, the people made a golden calf and started to worship it in the wilderness. Moses is pleading with God in Exodus 33. Lord, if you take your presence, if you don't go with us, I'm not going, Lord. I'm not going to lead this people if you don't go with us. The only difference, the only reason anything makes, it's you. It's your presence. Don't take your presence. He asked the question, Lord, show me your glory. What a bold ask. Lord, show me your glory. Glory. Listen to how the Lord responds to Moses. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name the Lord, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you can stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God says, I'm going to have all my goodness pass by you. I'm going to proclaim to you, Moses, it's a good thing. I'm going to proclaim to you, Moses, my name, Yahweh. I eternally am. I just am the eternal God I am. All of his goodness passed before Moses, and Moses just looked at the backside of God's glory because no one can look at the fullness of God, the face of God, and live. God exists. We exist to behold glory. We exist to see and understand and appreciate and delight in and cherish and worship the glory of God. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. They're not the manifestation of God. They're representing, they're reflecting all the God's creative power and beauty. And we can see facets of God's glory. God desires and exists to be enjoyed and to be worshiped and to receive praise and to be delighted in and to be rejoiced in. God's glory. I'm mindful. I used to have a picture. I used to have a picture in my office, and I don't know where it is. I was going to bring it this morning. It's a picture of the of Israel in the wilderness. And it's a picture of the tabernacle at night. And it's just the tabernacle is in the middle, and all the tens of thousands of people, a million people in tents all around the tabernacle at night. And at the center is the tabernacle, and at the back of the center of the tabernacle is this massive pillar of fire over top of the most holy place. I had a picture of that. And it was just stunning. What would it be like to just wake up at night? I wake up at night all the time. I go to the bathroom. I got to go for a walk. I can't sleep. Something's bothering me. And I just get out and I don't turn any lights on. I just walk around my house in the dark. What would it be like to be in the wilderness and just I can't sleep. I step out of my tent. Boom. It's all you can see. All the nations around them saw it. The blazing glory of God down onto the most holy place, a fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. God is manifesting his Shekinah glory. Look to me, rejoice in me, delight in me, honor me. His glory among his people. And all those people, I'd have seen it and you'd have done the same thing. And we'd have moved on to something else. Stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. God manifests his glory in the wilderness. He does all things for his glory. The temple exists for his glory. His presence will dwell in the most holy place. God has chosen and God has redeemed a people for his glory. There was a glory in the temple. And there was this greater glory that shows up on that day. But I want us to move towards an even greater glory. Oh, the temple was glorious. Oh, the manifestation of God and his glory that day. It was glorious. Brothers and sisters, it was so short-lived. Solomon is dead 5 years and they're taking gold out of the temple. Egypt comes up and they just pillage the place. More armies and more marauders and pillagers would come, and the temple would just be a shell of itself in just a short amount of time. Those people who had their faces down to God that beheld his glory that day would again become a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. Oh, that was glory, and it was great glory, but it was just pointing to an even greater glory. And everything in human history is pointing to a greater glory. See, thirdly, a greater glory. And I just simply want to tell you that Jesus Christ is the true temple. Jesus is the presence of the glory of God. John's gospel would begin and would just simply said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. Jesus has always existed before anything else existed, Jesus existed, but he took on flesh and he dwelt among us, verse 14 of John 1 says. He took on flesh, he dwelt. God is dwelling with his people. Everything that we can know about God, we can see in the person of Jesus Christ. And what does John say? God took on flesh and he dwelt among us and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, Colossians chapter 2, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily. And from his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. John had seen his glory. Maybe he's hearkening to the Mount of Transfiguration. James and John and Peter. Jesus' full divinity for just a moment. It's hidden. It's veiled. He emptied himself in some ways. He wasn't a cloud walking around where people are just falling and knees are quaking. They saw his glory. Maybe the Mount of Transfiguration, it's unveiled and John sees it and James sees it and Peter sees it. They fall down and he's radiantly white. And then Peter speaks up, right? He's got to say something. Ease the tension. Lord, it's good that we're here. I can build a tabernacle, a dwelling place for Moses and for Elijah and for Jesus. What happened? A cloud comes. There it is. And from that cloud, this is my beloved son, my chosen one. Listen to him. The Father speaks out of the glory, the Shekinah glory of that cloud. Maybe he's speaking of that. Or maybe he's just speaking of, we've seen the glory of God. We've walked with the glory of God. We've seen the perfect justice of this God as this sinless, innocent man hung on a cross to bear our sins. Why? Because God would be unjust to just kill some animals to cover our sin. But if God would take on flesh, that would be a sacrifice that would sufficiently pay the debt for our sins. I've seen the justice of God in this man. I've seen the mercy of God in this man as he comes and he dwells among peasant poor people, as he touches lepers, and as he lives among sick, broken, sinful people. I've seen God's mercy in ways I couldn't fathom. We've seen him and we have seen the very glory of God. Jesus is the true temple. No more priests. All those priests going in that beautiful, gold-laden, holy place, no more. That one priest that would go in, probably fearful and dreading, with a rope tied around his ankle and sprinkling blood in the most holy place, no more. Why? Because Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus has made the sacrifice, the final sacrifice. Through Jesus Christ, we now have access. There's one mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need priests. We don't need mediators. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. The number listed, I didn't write it all down, 22,000 of this and 40,000 of that. I can't conceive of the number of animals that died on the day that Solomon dedicated the temple. No more. None of them were perfect. None of them were without blemish. None of them. The perfect sacrificial lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was and is the perfect sacrifice for God. But everything was pointing up to the moment where Jesus would bear our sin on the cross. He lived a perfect life. He was without blemish or spot. He fulfilled a perfect obedience all the way to the point through Gethsemane, all the way to the cross on Good Friday. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice till he uttered the words, "It is finished." There was no sin in him at all. And he became the perfect sacrifice for all. We don't need sacrifices. We don't need ritual washings. We don't need intermediaries. We don't need a temple curtain, because Jesus' body, his flesh is the curtain, and his flesh was torn so that we would have access. We could go through the curtain to God himself. The day he was crucified, it says that the temple curtain was rent from top to bottom. Jesus' body was rent. Why? So that we may have access to the Holy of Holies. We might have access to the presence of God, to the glory of God, to the beauty of God. Jesus was offered up once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. Christianity isn't about being forgiven. Christianity isn't about just believing some stuff. Christianity is that Christ has done a sufficient work to forgive us of our sins, to impute the perfect righteousness upon us, and that we would have access to God. And that ought to be our greatest passion, is to delight and to rejoice in the access that has been provided by another, in Jesus. He's the perfect temple. He's the true temple. And then the story comes full circle. It starts all the way back in the garden. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and the ground is cursed, and they're cursed, and the serpent is cursed. And we have no access to God, and there's cherubim that are protecting it. And all through the Bible, what is God doing? He is mercifully, graciously, patiently, faithfully preserving for himself a people, preserving for himself a people, preserving for himself. Why? So that his son would come and accomplish what only his son could do. Why? So that we can enjoy him for a season, so that we can enjoy him for a time, so that we can enjoy him forever. That's what the temple is about. That's what the temple is pointing to. It's not just a few good years on this earth. It's forever. We're getting new bodies. We are going to see him as he is, because we are going to be like him. Philippians, I'm in Philippians 3, and I just, again and again, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. We set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Because then we are going to see him as he is. We're going to be able to fulfill. He's going to fulfill in us. He's going to do all of it. Even the faith to believe it is a gift. And he's going to bring us to the thing that we were fashioned for. Oh, we get tastes of it. We get glimpses of it. We get experiences of it now. But it's all to the end. Put your hope not here, Jeff. Don't put your eyes in setting here, Jeff. You put it on that day when everything will be made right and we will see him as he is. And in Revelation 21, it just again and again, I read it at every funeral, but I miss it. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's what you were fashioned for. That's what you were created for. Not just to bang out 50, 60, 80 years here on earth. Not to experience in part, oh, it's glorious in part. Moments like this that stir us and awake us and remind us just how good our God is and what he's done. And there's a display, there's a sense of that glory, but we were fashioned for so much more, and we spend little time thinking about it. Heaven is just so far off and so vague, and I don't even... We're going to spend eternity in heaven. And we have so little passion for the glory of God, and we have so little passion for where we're going to spend eternity. And the man that's standing in front of you is just so dull and so cold. I took time this. I did, providentially. I wasn't planning on doing it. A book by Matthew McCullough called Remembering Heaven. Remember Heaven. He writes a book called Remember Your Death, which is excellent. But Remember Heaven. I sat and read this book, and it's just scripture. He just opens up scripture about heaven. There is so much written in the Bible about heaven, but I'm so dull to it. And boy, he just opened up heaven. I laid in bed at night and I just rejoiced. My heart was just so illuminated. It was a sense of just like worshipful. Lord, I'm just so dull. Forgive me. What beauty you have in store for your people. Help me, Lord, to think more, consider more. No, He took this from Colossians chapter 3. I close with this. Colossians chapter 3. Listen to what God's word says. First three verses. Listen, believer, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Brothers and sisters, don't set your minds on things below. By his grace, set your mind on things above, where Christ is. Set your mind and your thinking on Christ, where he is. And when Christ, who is your life, comes, fullness of our redemption, and we will be with him in glory. The temple was glorious. His manifesting his glory was a greater glory, but a temporary glory. Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is fullness of joy, pleasures for evermore. Now and to come, we set our hope on the glory to be revealed. I read another book this summer. This one I read like in May. This one I read probably in June and July. And I gave it to some of my family members to kind of read. It's just a page turner. It's fiction, but it's not fiction. It's real. Randy Alcorn, Dan Bowers is not here this morning. I was going to ask Dan Bowers. We passed this around to church and 15, 20 people read it about 15 years ago. Randy Alcorn writes a fictional book about heaven. It's all biblical stuff. And Alcorn does some things with heaven. But I read this book, Safely Home, and the main character in here, their life is a life of persecution. It's a life of suffering. It's a life of, inexpressible. I can't even imagine living through what this man lived through in China as being a persecuted Christian. He had such a deep love for God's word and dependency upon God's word and taking God at God's word. He had such a delight in scriptures. He had such a personal intimacy with Jesus. And this man longed every day to go see him. And Alcorn does seven chapters on the day he sees him. He dies. And Alcorn takes seven chapters biblically as best he can. Biblically to say, what is it like? What does the Bible say that moment is going to be like? And my heart absolutely soared to think of that day when it's all done. To think of that day when it's finished work and now we stand in his presence and we see him as heaven's big. There's an intermediate heaven. There's new heavens, new earth. But just heaven, just being present with God. And my heart just soared. Mark, this is what I'm created for. This is what my life's about. And the Lord works in me. The Lord works in us as we set our mind on things above. He works in us a passion for what our hearts ought to be passionate about. And that is the full display of the glory of God. All that God is, we will see it for what it is. And we will love it. And we will cherish it. And we will desire it. And we will rejoice in it. Earthly hearts can't contain what we will have to contain, but we're going to have a new body. And we're going to be on a resurrected earth as resurrected people, and we're going to have eyes and hearts that can behold the very glory of God. That's what you yearn for now. Brothers and sisters, might a message like this and might our lives together spur us on. Yes, encourage you, brother. Encourage you, sister. Let's get our eyes on Jesus. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, going to shame. He's seated right now. Right now, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and that day's coming. Let's live today in light of that day. Amen? Oh, my God, stir in us a passion for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you just meet us with your word. You're so good to us. You're so merciful to us. You're so kind to us. Lord, I pray this morning has just been a gentle nudge to some. Yeah, what am I thinking? What am I doing? How am I spending my days? And Lord, it's just been a good reminder to fix our eyes by your grace upon you. Would you by your Spirit just bring repentance where you need to bring repentance? Lord, we've just filled our lives with so many other lesser temporal perishing things. Oh God, fill my days with your glory. Fill my days, Heavenly Father, with the beauty of your Son. May it saturate my thinking and my life. And Lord, for some of us, maybe just a real good wake-up call. What am I doing? How am I spending my days? Lord, you've blessed me in so many ways, and yet I'm so hardened, I'm so callous, I'm so removed from what I ought to be passionate about. Work in me, even today, a greater passion for you, a greater passion for your gospel, a greater passion for your word and all things. Everything exists for the glory of God, a greater passion for your glory, O God. Work that in us. Do what only you can do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.